Let's pray together. Oh God, by the preaching of your Apostle Paul, you have caused the light of the gospel to shine throughout the world. Grant, we pray, that we, having his wonderful conversion in remembrance, may show ourselves thankful to you by following his holy teaching through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, in glory everlasting. Amen. Please be seated. Our Old Testament lesson is from Psalm 119 and beginning at verse 121. As we read through this section of this psalm that's dedicated and thematic about the Word of God, consider first how the Church of Christ there in Saul's day would have been crying out to God for this kind of justice, to protect them from the persecutor. But at the same time, think about Paul being smitten on the road to Damascus and how some of this could also be his cry to the Lord those 3 days. Then he was left to ponder what had happened to him on that road. God's Word, Psalm 119, beginning at verse 121. I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the proud oppress me. My eyes fail from seeking your salvation and your righteous word. Deal with your servant according to your mercy and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. It is time for you to act, O Lord, for they have regarded your law as void. Therefore I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. Therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way. Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them. The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Look upon me and be merciful to me, as your custom is toward those who love your name. Direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me. Redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. Rivers of water run down from my eyes, because men do not keep your law. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The New Testament lesson is Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. Acts 9, verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul rose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson is Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 10. Jesus has been speaking in parables in this section, the parables of the kingdom of heaven. We'll start at Matthew 13, verse 10. Let's stand for the reading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the disciples came and said to Jesus, "Why do you speak to them, to these multitudes, in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "Because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it.'" The gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father, we praise you now in the name of Jesus, thanking you for your law and this gospel of Jesus. We thank you for giving us faith, saving us by your grace, not of our own works, so that the praise is all to your glory. And Father, we pray now for your Holy Spirit to fill us and to teach us as we look into this conquest of Saul. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In Acts chapter 8, we looked at that in the last 2 weeks, and we saw records of two notable conversions. First, there was the conversions of the Samaritans, and that was notable because it was the first time we see the gospel going from Jerusalem to another place, and it went to these half-breeds, half-Jews, so to speak. And then the second half of that Acts chapter 8 is the notable conversion of the first Gentile here in the story, the continuing story of Jesus Christ since he ascended into heaven. The conversion of the first Gentile, that Ethiopian eunuch who was heading back home. And now we come to a most notable conversion in chapter 9. And we have the first convert in Gentile land. He's not a Gentile, but he's in Gentile land. And that's significant because this is the conquest of the future apostle to the Gentiles, Saul of Tarsus. Now, if you think of this story in Acts 9, 1 through 9, and what's been leading up to it, you really have a David and Saul story all over again. David and Saul. You remember how King Saul chased David around trying to murder him? Because he understood that the kingdom had been ripped from him and was going to be given to his neighbor who was more fitting than him, this man who had a heart for God. And so King Saul tried to kill and murder David. Well, here we have a second Saul, Saul of Tarsus, who was every bit the enemy to the son of David, the greater son of David, Jesus, as that first Saul was to David himself. When you think in the scope of the story of Acts and what's going on with Christ in heaven pouring out his Spirit, this story in Acts 9, the conversion of Saul, is probably second in importance to that outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. This is a very important story. In fact, it's told two more times in Acts. Luke records Paul's own testimony of how this happened later in Acts. It's a very dramatic conquest. But as dramatic as the conquest was here in these verses, think of how dramatic and how far-reaching the effects of this conversion were. Back then, how far-reaching. Christ sends this man out, and the reputation was, they're turning the world upside down. And think how far-reaching it is, even to our day today, as people still take the Bible, and they read from the letters of Paul, and the Holy Spirit takes that word and changes hearts and adds people to His kingdom. All because the greater David conquered this second Saul. So let's look here first at this second Saul in point one. How zealous, how utterly zealous this second Saul was for God. But his zeal was not according to knowledge, for he persecuted the way. Paul writes about this in Romans 10:2 when he said, I have a heart's desire, my heart aches for my kinsmen, for Israel after the flesh, because they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Well, Paul knew what he was talking about. Because at this time in his life, he's very zealous for God, but not according to knowledge. For he persecuted the way. Verse 1 of our text, then Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Very zealous for God, very ignorant, and very bad. At this point in his life, he's very wicked, though he doesn't think himself that way. He thinks he's serving God. I was thinking of this story when I heard about the shootings in Dallas this week and the murder of 5 officials, 4 police officers and then 1 officer of DART. And I thought, well, there are some similarities and then there are some dissimilarities. Because this Saul here, this enemy of Christ, really thought he was serving God. He really did. Now, I don't know about this individual who shot those unsuspecting officers, if he thought he was serving some God or not. Best we can tell, he was serving some hatred, and certainly Saul is filled with hatred. But really, this man, he's living amongst the covenant people of God, this Saul. He's going to the high priest. He's getting government sanctions for what he's doing. So I think Saul's not so much like that sniper in Dallas this week as he's more like the Gestapo of the Nazi regime. He was under government sanctions to go find these followers of the way, treat them like criminals, and bring them for trial so that they could be put to death, murdered. Now, that man in Dallas was not sanctioned by anyone to do that, not any magistrate to do that. But you know, there are some similarities, strong similarities between what's going on here in Saul's day and what happened to Dallas. Saul, very zealous for God, thought he was right and righteous, but was very bad. Very wicked. This nation, our nation, we think we're very good. We think we're the greatest nation in the world. That is the reputation we have of ourselves. We think we're right. We think our force and our power is right. But we have had so many incidents like this that, yes, they're very dramatic, but they just highlight how very wicked we are to the core. We are not God's special people. We are not a righteous people. We breathe out threats and murders, and whether we actually commit it like that man did, or whether it's just in our heart, we are not a righteous nation, per se. And so there is that dissimilarity. And we need... this nation needs the conquest of the Son of David all over again. As we've gone generation after generation, and we've gone further and further away, like Israel did of old. And Israel was far from Christ at this time. They had crucified the Lord of glory, and these people are still crucifying him as they were trying to get his people and kill them. In his own words, Paul later testified, and this is found in Acts 22, verses 3 and 4. He said, "I was zealous toward God. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women." I was zealous towards God. And you know, our officials, they used the name and invoked the name of God. God bless America. We sing that in our ball games and so forth. God bless. But we are such a confused people. And I know it's become very trite to say this, that we call good evil and evil good, and it's almost become numb to it, but we do that all the time. Our public officials do that. The citizens do that. We don't understand what is good and evil anymore because we've forsaken the standard. And we're enemies of the Son of David. We're like that second Saul, as a people, as a body politic. We have turned away from God. Saul had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And if Saul had known the hidden wisdom of God ordained before the ages, he would not have persecuted the disciples of the Lord. He later wrote those words about those who crucified Jesus. If they had known the hidden wisdom of God ordained before the ages, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And Saul would not have gone around gathering up these followers of Jesus and voting them to death. But as Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:13, after his conversion, he says, "I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violently arrogant man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and unbelief." Now, he's not justifying what he did there. He's saying, I could only receive justice, which would have been damnation, but I obtained mercy because I was ignorant and I was unbelieving. Zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And he goes on to write there in 1 Timothy 1:13, "And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Now some of you may have had a Damascus Road type of conversion. Dramatic change. And many of you have not. But we can all echo this equally with Paul. And if you can't, then you need to rethink your status before God, before Christ, and what Christ has done for you. But we can all take these words to heart. "The grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant to me with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." We're here because of grace. We're not here because we're so good. Very zealous for God he was, very ignorant, very bad. And let me just draw an application. We actually sang it already from the hymn. But when Christ converts a man, he becomes a new creature. And Saul here was raging like an untamed beast against the Lord's disciples. But Jesus changed him. You know, last week we read, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leper change his spots? No. But we said the Lord delights in changing a man inside out. He can change a man. And so Saul was like a cruel wolf. He's this bloody enemy to the church, devouring the sheep of our Lord. But Jesus takes the wolf and turns him into a sheep. But he doesn't stop there, because with this individual, he had him scheduled, ordained for certain things. He said, "I'm going to turn you into sheep, and I'm going to give you the nature of a shepherd." I love Paul's testimony in 1 Corinthians 15, that great resurrection treatise. Paul says, "Last of all, Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, was seen by me also as by one born out of time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." It wasn't my great zeal for God. It wasn't that I was doing this all under the authority of the Sanhedrin and the high priest. No, it's by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. And you can hear the shepherd's heart there. He just wants the people to know Jesus. Well, it says he was breathing out threats. I've used this illustration, I think, before, but you know that little ditty that children learn? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. I never liked that. I never liked that. Names hurt. You probably can remember being called something in school or by some neighbor child or maybe by your parents in a heat of rage. You've been called a name and it hurts. Names and words can be like darts. And so threats, you say, oh, that doesn't sound so bad. Well, threats can be a persecution in and of themselves because they can terrify and break the spirit of individuals. I mean, if there was a threat made from our high magistrates that they were going to come and shut down the doors of all churches preaching the word, and we've got the names of the members and we're coming for you, it can make you quake. And so he's breathing out these threats, but that's not all. He's breathing out murder. That's a very significant word. That doesn't just simply refer to Stephen's death back there in Acts 7. Not at all. It's very certain that Saul had other believers put to death. And this is by his own testimony in Acts 26, 10 through 11. When they would be arrested and brought forth and put to death, he says, I cast my vote for it. He was responsible in seeing others murdered like Stephen. He was convinced that Jesus of Nazareth was a fake, a fraud, a false prophet. And so he was doing, and I know it might be hard for you to conceive, but he's doing righteous service for God because the guy's a false prophet. So it's better to stamp this thing out. Destroy those who are of this way so it doesn't keep leading other people astray. Now, that's how it's described here by Luke. If he found any, verse 2, who are of the way, whether men or women. The way can refer to a lifestyle, your way of life, your worldview. You know, go that way, so it's a way we follow or walk. John the Baptist, when he came before Jesus, he proclaimed the way of the Lord, referring to both his doctrine or what Jesus taught, as well as the moral obligations to believe him and obey Jesus. Jesus himself calls himself the way. The way to what? The way to the Father. The way to eternal bliss. The way to where all things are made right. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, no nation, no one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus says in other places, I'm the door. He's the only entrance, the only access, the way to the Father. The way is faith in Jesus Christ. The way is acknowledging that I'm a sinner and I'm undone, and without someone helping me, and it can't be another sinner, I'm doomed. But Jesus, I'm the way. I have died for you. I took the penalty for your sin. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And so we have this way taught by Jesus and centering in Jesus. Saul was so consumed with persecuting the way, he wants to go outside the borders of Israel now. Damascus is Damascus of Syria. You see it in the news. Damascus is considered the oldest existing city of the world. We know there were older cities before the flood, like Cain's city of Nod, but the oldest existing city. He's going to Damascus of Syria, way north of Israel's border. He wants to find anybody there. Any followers that had infiltrated the Jewish synagogues there. He had arrest warrants from Caiaphas the high priest, and that means also from that great supreme court, the Sanhedrin, that high church court of Israel. He had the papers to do this. You say, well, what jurisdictional right does he have to go outside Israel's border? Well, it's very interesting because the Roman emperors granted the Jewish Sanhedrin authority over Jews outside of Israel. So he was within all of his rights. He had the papers, the warrants, and he's headed off outside of Israel to Damascus to find more of these people of the way. And if he found any, he would treat them like criminals. He'd bind them, bring them to Jerusalem for trial, but it was a sure thing they'd be put to death. No compassion, not even for the weaker sex. It didn't matter if they were men or women. Saul was very bad. Very zealous. Very bad. And here's an application, and we sang this also in that hymn. There are people who want to destroy the church today. Not just a few Christians. They just want to see the name of Christ wiped out around the world, men, people here in this country as well. But we shouldn't despair of God's greater renewing grace to convert the greatest sinners. That's what this story tells us. God's grace is greater and more powerful than the most heinous of people who are out to destroy Christ. Secondly, we shouldn't despair of his pardoning mercy for the greatest sin. And I think that's where it can be brought home to our own soul. You know, that sin which so easily besets you, that sin that the accuser will tell you you're worthless. How many times are you going to do this? You think God wants to forgive you again? And you plead the blood of Jesus Christ and the greater grace. Because Christ's pardoning mercy is greater than the greatest sin. And Paul receives such mercy as a monument to the grace of God. So we got this zealous zealot for God, but he's ignorant. Let's go on and see how suddenly and miraculously the Son of David caused his enemy to stumble and fall. And you know what? It doesn't matter if you have a dramatic conversion or whether you were raised in the faith and you love and cherish Jesus Christ. That's a miracle. Every bit is a miracle as if when you're born into this world is a miracle. As God's speaking the worlds into existence. It's all a miracle. But this is a great miracle where God takes sinners born in sin, born under condemnation, and he changes them. And now we see this sudden dramatic one. Christ has many ways of delivering the godly out of their troubles. And sometimes he does it by changing the person who's the persecutor. I personally believe our president is a bad man. I don't mean morally bad. I don't mean he beats his wife or he's bad to his children or anything like that. I just think he's bad to the core. That his heart is not for Christ. That his policies aren't good. But do you believe that Christ can convert him? Can he? Can Christ convert some of these ISIS agents who go out murdering? Can Christ convert them? He can. I'm not saying he will. He can, and that's the story indicates he can do that. It's also a great mercy, not just to the church that Christ dealt with Saul here, but it's a great mercy to Saul himself. Because though this guy thinks he's serving God, he doesn't know the way he's going, and it's the way that leads to destruction and death. He's almost on the brink when the Lord grabs him and says, "No, I'm not letting you go over the edge. I'm not going to let you execute any more of your wicked plan." So let's look here at this sudden miraculous thing. And these next points I've just taken from statements of Scripture. The first one is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Messiah. Paul writes this later in Corinthians, and we'll read it in just a moment. But the light of the knowledge. Verse 3. As he journeyed to Damascus, he came near there to Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Now, I want to just kind of take some license here, if we could. Read into the story a little bit. This is not scripture, so don't build any thoughts on this. But we do know that at this time in Israel, in Saul's lifetime, that devout Jews would meditate on the great vision found in Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. And in that vision, Ezekiel saw the four-faced angels, which we call cherubim. And they're carrying something that looks like a great chariot to Ezekiel. And they have wheels and flashing lights. A light show. And a great dome or expanse above this chariot. And finally, Ezekiel describes a voice and a figure that looks like a man, which had the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. But Ezekiel's very careful not to say that he actually saw God. But he saw some that looked just like it. Now, Jews who studied the scriptures deeply at this time, they longed to share this vision of the God they loved and trusted. They hoped somehow to be allowed to get a glimpse of that same glory that Ezekiel saw. And we could add that Isaiah saw, and others like Moses saw. To see God face to face. That was always the yearning of the Jewish people. They wanted to see God face to face. Even if seeing Him, seeing that glory would throw them to the ground. Just to see Him. And some scholars suggest that Saul may have been engaging in this meditation on the way to Damascus, preparing himself to act with violence for the glory of God against these crazy followers of Jesus. And he needed to keep that glory of God firmly before his eyes to make sure his zeal was, you know, properly fired up and rightly directed. Keeping his heart focused on that divine throne chariot that Ezekiel saw, and thinking about it and seeing those angels, hoping to see those angels, and then the wheels and the lights until possibly, hopefully, he might see the glory. And if just by chance Saul was meditating on this, imagine his excitement briefly, his brief excitement. Because here, if he's doing this and he's having this devout meditation, he saw with the eyes of his heart, wow, there's light. It seems like he was seeing it with his ordinary physical eyes, and then it's so real that he realized he was seeing it with his physical eyes, a form, the fire, the blazing light, the face. But it wasn't the face he was expecting to see. It was the face of Jesus of Nazareth. And suddenly Saul's whole world is turned upside down and inside out, and he's filled with terror and ruin and shame and awe and horror and glory and terror again. And years later, he would write of seeing this. And this is the verse there in point A. It's from 2 Corinthians 9:1. He writes of seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus the Messiah. I'm going to read that to you. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 1. Actually, it's 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6. Excuse me. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Paul says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness," referring to the creation, "who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So what Paul's really saying there is something we all as Christians can share. Because our conversion, our being changed into lovers of God, believers in Jesus Christ, is Christ shining light in our heart to give us understanding of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean that Saul didn't see Jesus, because he wrote in 1 Corinthians 9:1 of his own unique experience of seeing Jesus, just like Stephen did at his death. Paul writes, "Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord?" And he's referring to this event. And in Acts 26, verse 16, where Paul's relating this account again, he says that Jesus said, "I have appeared to you for this purpose." Now, Paul was arguing, "I have seen Jesus Christ," because they were questioning his apostleship, and he was an apostle. He had seen the risen Lord. But it's much more than that. Because seeing Jesus here confirmed everything Saul had been taught. God was going to send the rescuer, the Messiah, the anointed one. But it overturned everything he had been taught. The law and the prophets had come true. But the law and the prophets had been torn to pieces and put back together in a totally new way. It was a new world. As the old world made explicit. It showed him that the God he had loved from childhood, the God for whose glory he had been so righteously indignant, the God in whose name and for whose honor he was rounding up those who were declaring that Jesus of Nazareth was Israel's Messiah, that he's risen from the dead, that he was the Lord of the world. This Jesus who had led Israel astray with his magic tricks and false prophecies about the temple, this Jesus whom the Romans had thankfully crucified, to make it clear that whoever God's Messiah was, it certainly wasn't that Jesus. It showed Saul that the God he had been right to serve, right to study, right to seek in prayer, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had done what he'd always said he would do, but he had done it in a shocking, scandalous, horrifying way. The God who had always promised to come and rescue his people had done so in person. And the person was Jesus. Everything that Saul of Tarsus said and did from this moment on, and particularly everything he writes that we have in the scripture, it flows from this sudden, shocking seeing of Jesus. And so you can imagine this young man, highly intelligent, highly educated, biblically literate, his mind's racing from passage to passage in the scripture. He can even remember the recent memory of Stephen dying with the rocks flying around him, hitting him, and he's praying to this Jesus. And he thinks of those stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the story of Moses at the burning bush. And he thinks of the prophets. I will raise up for your seed after you, and I'll be to him a father, and he'll be to me a son. And the Psalms. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And surely it couldn't mean. Surely it didn't mean. What if it really did mean Jesus of Nazareth? And Saul fell prostrate to the ground, and he's blinded by the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus the Messiah. And then he hears this voice, and it's coming from heaven. This is point B. Jesus calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. That's a statement of our Lord's from John 10, verse 3. Let's read in verse 4. It says, Saul fell to the ground. He heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? There's an interesting fact that when you go through the scripture and you find the places where God reveals himself, his glory, it never is a speechless light show. So you just go, wow. Because it, whenever God reveals his glory and it's the splendor and it's like, there always comes the Word of God with it. The Word. So Saul doesn't just see the light, he hears the Word of God. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You see, God magnifies his Word above all his name. And so Jesus here leads sinners out of destruction into the way of life by his effectual, personal call of them. And I'm not saying that you've got to hear your name audibly spoken to be saved. But when the Lord draws a person to himself, he's calling you. He knows you. He knows you by name. He's calling. And here he did audibilize Saul's name. He calls him and he doubles it. Saul, Saul. Like Samuel, Samuel. It's like Saul might be in a deep sleep. Wake up. And Saul was in a deep stupor. He needed to wake up. Or it might have been showing the Lord's tender compassion for Saul and his compassion for his recovery. Martha, 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 come here and listen. Or Simon, Simon, the devil wants to sift you, Simon, Simon, Simon. Or Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would gather you. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He's on the brink of the pit. He's ready to stumble into his destruction. He doesn't know where he's going. He thinks he does. He doesn't know what he's doing, but he thinks he does. And Jesus tells him with the question, why are you persecuting me? Let's draw an application. It is very good for us to take personal inventory and ask ourselves questions like this. Why am I doing this? I don't mean why you're doing your job or why, but when we're tempted to sin, why am I doing this? Do I have any good reason for doing this? You see, it's like the Holy Spirit when He convicts us and we know we're doing wrong. He's asking us, why are you doing this? And it's to show us the unreasonableness of sin. And so we should ask ourselves questions like that so we can have that discernment. Because Saul here saw himself as a saint. But before he's truly made a saint, he needs to see himself as the great sinner against the Messiah. Point C. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Jesus said that in John 10:27. Now let's see how that plays out here in verses 5 and 6. Saul says, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Who are you, Lord? And he's not addressing him like God with that word. I don't know if he's even thinking it's God at this moment. But he's recognizing there's some superior person or being speaking to me. He's blinding me. I'm on the ground. It's so overwhelming. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus. Can you imagine what those words did to his head? That bell I had here clanging for announcements. His thoughts just numbing him, ringing in his head. I am Jesus. You are persecuting me. And you're like a dumb ox kicking against the goad. You kids know what a goad is? A goad is a sharp stick. Very sharp point. And they would use it to move the cattle. Drive them. Get them to go. And a dumb one will kick against the sharp point and hurt himself more. Nowadays they use the electric cattle prod. But it's the idea to move something. You're being very unreasonable, Saul. Wake up. Why do you want to hurt yourself? It's hard and absurd to stifle and smother the convictions of conscience. It's hard to rebel against God's truth and laws. It's hard to quarrel with His providence. It's hard to persecute His people. And you know, Saul knew he was persecuting the people who claimed this name of Jesus. He understood that. What he didn't understand is that this Jesus knows he's persecuting the people naming the name of Jesus. And he never expected to hear that one that he despised speak to him. And he certainly never expected to hear him to speak from heaven. And he never expected him to speak as his superior and his judge, to whom he must give answer. And somehow these men and these women that he'd been dragging off to prison were Jesus' people, his family, his own extended self. Me, Jesus says, you're persecuting me. And Jesus conquered this second Saul through this extraordinary appearance. So that leaves Saul trembling and astonished. But you know what? His conversion was by regular, ordinary means. And I know it might be hard to separate that from the extraordinary here, but the ordinary means is through the law and the gospel. Jesus preaches the law to Saul. Verse 5, I'm Jesus, you're persecuting me. Why are you kicking this way? He's preaching the law. He's pointing out his sin and crime. And he smites and crushes his heart with a consciousness of its awful guilt. And when you are shown your sin by God's law, it undoes you. Like Isaiah says, woe is me, I'm undone. Or it's like John there in the book of Revelation, when you see Jesus in his exalted glory, purity, and holiness, his righteousness, John says, I fell at his feet as dead. You got the law that shows us our death and our degradation. And then there's the gospel. Jesus graciously reveals himself to the man. And he shows him the way. What must I do? Arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The application is there's a right way to tell the good news. And the right way to tell the good news is to first tell people the bad news. Because if they don't know the bad news, who needs good news? I like the way Ray Comfort explains it. If you were to get on board the plane to go take a trip to Hawaii, but as you're getting on board and they hand everyone a parachute and they say, put this on and wear it for the ride, why? Well, why do I want to wear this? It's not going to make me feel comfortable wearing this parachute while I'm on the plane for, you know, next 8 hours. He says, but if you tell them the bad news, you're going to have to jump. Oh, give me a parachute. Give me the good news. And so the scripture says the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And God gives us the Ten Commandments. He shows us how we're idolatrous. He shows us how we've blasphemed his name. He shows us how we don't keep his day holy. He shows us how we're filled with murderous thoughts, even if we don't commit the bloody murder, but hatred. He shows us how we lust in our heart, how we steal, how we bear false witness and lie against our neighbor, and how we covet. He shows us our sin against his righteousness, and it converts us. So give the law to the proud and gospel to the humble. Saul's question, what will you have me to do? He's not talking like the Pharisee anymore. He's not saying, what work must I do? He's seriously asking, Jesus, tell me, instruct me in the way of salvation. And that's the evidence of a good work begun in the soul, because he's submitting now to the authority and government of Jesus the Lord. You know, he had his commission from the high priest, go arrest these people. Now he's changing his master. It doesn't matter what the high priest wants me to do. It doesn't matter what my own wicked lusts and passions will have me do. It's you, Jesus. What will you have me to do? And so, he's following. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. Jesus knows each one of them, and they follow me. Point D. Seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. We read that from Matthew 13, verse 13. Notice this oddity in the story, verse 7. The men who journeyed with him, you know, his guru squad, the police force, the ones who are actually going to do the hands-on, the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. They didn't see Jesus. They hear, but they don't understand Jesus, at least at this time. They came on a wicked errand to serve Saul in his rage against the church. They end up serving as witnesses to the power of God over Saul, much like the guards, the Roman guards at the tomb of Jesus. They serve as witnesses to the great miracle. And then we conclude with this point, 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus said that in Matthew 12:40. He said, no sign will be given to this perverse generation except the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And notice how Saul has this death experience. Verses 8 and 9. Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Saul, the persecutor who thought to have led the disciples of Jesus as prisoners and captives to Jerusalem, was conquered and led a prisoner and captive to Christ into Damascus. And Saul was taught his need of the grace of the Lord Jesus to lead his soul, to heal his soul. And he learned by being led, you could say, on the Via Dolorosa, the way of sorrows. Because he spends 3 days in the tomb of darkness. no food, no drink. Oh, he's got the vision, he's got the words of Jesus, but he has the sorrows and the death of his sin. And you could say he's being made conformable into the fellowship of the sufferings of his Savior's death. He later writes about that, so that we can also know the power of his resurrection in us. So he spends 3 days dead, as it were. By the grace of God, he will be raised up. Blind, as it were, but by the grace of God, blessed are his eyes, for they shall see anew. The recoil of horror of what happened, yet the gasp at glory. We call this event the conversion of Saul. It was more like a volcanic eruption, wouldn't you say? Kind of like a thunderstorm, a tidal wave all coming together. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the hinge on which the great door of history swung open. This is how the world will be made right. This is how sinners are made right. But then you take this event, the conversion of Saul. And Saul's like this ball. God takes him and he kind of rolls him up as a ball. And he takes Saul and he throws him through that door, which is Jesus. And by throwing Saul through that door, he throws him out into the wide world beyond. And the good news is disseminated in that time and continues to be disseminated through the inspired word of God. I want to conclude by asking a question. I think I'd be remiss to not ask this question. Do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus as Saul was made to know Jesus? Have you had a grace awakening? And by that I mean, have you come to see the horror of your nature and your heart and your sin? And you see your need for someone to rescue you, to deliver you, to save you. Remember, Saul was burning with zeal for the right. But he was seriously fighting the wrong. Jesus made himself known to Saul, overwhelming him with this realization he was fighting against the right. He was fighting against God's Messiah himself. And so I ask you, has your proud self-righteousness been conquered? You say, well, boy, Pastor, that's harsh. I'm just speaking the words of God. We are all filled with pride and all unrighteousness. So has your proud self-righteousness been conquered? So that all that remains is a sinner in the dust, chief of sinners, and what remains is the grace of the justifying God who can declare you righteous because of the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, who forgives you by what he's done. He's provided the atonement that's greater than our sin. And so as Newton wrote, amazing love, how can it be? Father, we thank you for this wonderful story of your amazing grace and amazing love. And we thank you that in a way that's very firsthand, we have so benefited from your word that you had this man later write his testimony of being conquered by you and the power of the gospel unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, all those outside of Israel. We give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.